Our scripture today comes from Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Let's pray as we consider God's word together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us as orphans in this world, but you've given us your word. You've given us, Lord, your spirit, and you've given us your body, your church. Lord, we pray that in your church this morning, gathered around your word through the power of your spirit, you would be the preacher and teacher here this morning, that you would impress upon us, upon our minds and hearts, your word in such a way that we would put our trust more and more in Jesus and repent more and more of the other saviors and idols that we so lift up falsely. And we ask this in your precious name. Amen. As we continue in the book of Psalms, looking at the very first, just kind of the greatest hits, if you will, the first 41. A few weeks ago, we started in Psalm 1 and looked at how, in that short psalm, the wisdom of staying connected with God through his word, how basically there's two types of people in the world, people that are connected with Jesus, people who aren't. Psalm 2 kind of continues that theme, but more of a cosmic flavor to it, with kind of a sense of the nations and the world kind of arrayed against God and against his anointed one, who is Jesus. Last week, we talked about Psalm 6 and talked about how God really pursues us in such a way that he oftentimes brings life circumstances in such a way that lead us to brokenness. And that brokenness is when we often then experience God's healing power. It's when we're broken that we're most useful to God and to other people. And so this morning we turn to Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is an interesting psalm. It talks about how majestic, how amazing God is, and yet also talks about how at one time he is so amazing, and yet how he then stoops down to care about people like you and me. And so we're going to look at that this morning, this combination of majesty and meekness. Why does God care so much for us and what that means to us this morning? So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to keep open to Psalm 8. We'll be looking at the text together. We'll be looking at verses 1 and 2 and verse 9, and then we're going to go back to verses 3 through 8 in just a moment. We'll first look at Psalm 8, verse 1 and 2, and then skipping down to verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And then verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So David begins and ends this psalm with praise. Particularly in the Old Testament, you will see oftentimes that the writer will repeat something. Sometimes in the narrative stories, but particularly in the poetry and the wisdom literature, you will see things repeated. It's not because David got old and forgot that he'd already said that in verse 1. You and I might feel that way sometimes. He does that to emphasize something. He does that as a literary thing, too. That kind of caps the psalm. Verse 1 and 9 are kind of the capstones, if you will, of this psalm. It's called an inclusio. There's a nice term you can take home to your friends today at lunch. Inclusio is simply a repetition of a phrase or a thing that means envelope in Latin. It really means that you're trying to draw attention to something. And so the psalmist is really saying, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If you forget everything else in the psalm today, you're going to remember that one because it also ends in verse 9 with that exactly the same phrasing. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What does that mean, though? It sounds good. It sounds like, I remember, I think from my high school days at my church here in Albuquerque, I remember we sang a Maranatha song by that title and repeated it over and over and over and over and over and over again. What does that mean, though? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? Well, first of all, the version of the English Standard that's in your bulletin doesn't do justice. And I'm sorry I missed this before I printed out. If you have your Bibles, whether it's the NIV or English Standard or whatever, you should be able to see this. In verse 1, it says, O Lord, that first Lord is in caps, small caps. While the second use, our Lord, is not. It's not because they're yelling at us, the very first part of the verse, and then not yelling at us. That word, that phrase, O Lord, in small caps, was the way they used the word Yahweh, the given name of God, the covenant name of God. You may remember in Exodus when God comes to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses says, this all sounds wonderful and great, but who do I tell these people? When do I go to the Israelites and say, what is your name? What do I tell them? That's a long story, by the way, and I've preached that at another time, but basically God said, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. You may call me that. And in Hebrew, that means Yahweh. The reason why it doesn't say just simply say Yahweh was because the Hebrews had a superstition about that. The Old Testament saints were trying to keep so much reverence surrounding the name of God that they didn't actually say Yahweh. They said Adonai, which in Hebrew means Lord. So when they came to this, they actually printed the words Yahweh. They printed out the consonants of Yahweh, but they used the vowels of Adonai. So kind of a little complicated. So when you got to that, that's what it means. Say, O Lord, our Lord. In other words, it'd be like, say, if I said, Carrie, my wife. Noah and Caleb, my children. So on and so forth. So they're really saying, O Lord, our covenant God is my God. He's my master. He is my, he's the one that I live for. That's what they're saying. How majestic is your name in all the earth? And what does that mean, that the name is majestic? Well, again, the Old Testament, and in the New Testament too, particularly in the Old Testament, someone's name was their reputation, was their character, was the essence of their being. You've heard me in the past talk about the fact that I love Jacob. Jacob's one of my very favorite characters in the Old Testament. Kind of a scoundrel, kind of a Han Solo, but not as cool in a lot of ways. And his name, Jacob, meant he grasps the heel, which, you know, doesn't sound like a big deal. But in Hebrew, that meant that he was always manipulating somebody. He was trying to scam somebody out of something. He would have probably been one of those people that did robocalls in the 21st century. He was always trying to scam somebody out of something. He never trusted God fully until he was injured. Again, you've heard me preach on that another time, but until God wrenched his hip and made him unable to run anymore. Jacob was always scamming somebody and running, scamming and running, scamming and running. So his name, he literally had to shamefully just tell people his name was Jacob, because that meant, in a sense, what he was. See, when God changed his name to Israel, he could hold up his name a little bit higher, because that meant you're the son of God, that you've striven with God, with man, and have overcome. So when David uses this word name, he's talking about God's reputation, his character, the essence of his being. He's saying that God's reputation, his essence, is all over the earth. It's majestic. So that second couplet there in verse 1, it says, you have set your glory, or the second line of the couplet, you have set your glory above the heavens, is saying that God's name is amazing. It goes on beyond just creation. It goes everywhere. He's not just some local deity. This isn't just some local God. It is his name that soars throughout creation. So building on Psalm 6, it is this God that we call Lord, that we gladly submit to, knowing that he is the king of creation. That sets us up for the contrast there in verse 2. So verse 1 talks about how amazing God's name is, how majestic it is. You set your glory above the heavens. So we kind of look up at the sky, and you'll see that David does that in verse 3 in just a moment. And then God kind of changes the narrative a little. He says, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you establish strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So this same God who has set his glory above the heavens has also established strength through the words of babes and infants. Literally, the same God who writes his glory in the cosmos also uses the tiniest, most insignificant among us, the weakest, our little children, the ones in the nursery, the ones in the cradle. And he uses them, it says, to build strength. He uses them to still the enemy and the avenger. That sounds kind of odd. How does God do that? What does that mean that God uses these words? And by the way, are these significant words? I mean, come on, we love our children, but sometimes they, especially babies and infants, they're not exactly rolling out big vocabulary words, right? It's goo goo gaga. Some of my kids had some interesting first words. I won't say it out loud, but you know, we our kids oftentimes we have to kind of struggle to understand what they're saying, right? They're cute as all get out, but come on, you know, the vocabulary is not high when you're 1 and 2 years old. So how does God use this then? How does God use these insignificant ones, if you will, these small children, just to still the enemy and the avenger? Well, if you don't always figure it out in the Old Testament, here's a Bible study tip. Look to see if the words are used in the New Testament. And by golly, the New Testament uses these words. The New Testament quotes Psalms 8, verse 2. And not only that, but it's quoted by Jesus. How cool is that? So if you will, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, Matthew 21, beginning in verse 12. This is probably a familiar passage to you if you've read your Bibles before, you've gone to church on a regular basis. Jesus, at the beginning of Matthew 21, does his Palm Sunday routine. He comes into Jerusalem called the Triumphal Entry. He comes in on a donkey. We'll talk about that in just a moment, why he doesn't bring in on a horse. And then there are all these amazing crowds. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Really, pretty much means the Messiah is here. We're welcoming our Savior. And then in verse 12, it says, Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. He is flexing his authoritative muscle. He's saying, in a sense, that the temple is going to be under new management. It says, verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them, demonstrating that his power as and showing that the kingdom of God was at hand. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what they're saying? Do you hear what these are saying? So it's interesting that they're not upset with him. They're upset, but they don't point out the fact they just cleansed the temple of the money changers and the pigeon sellers. They're not really upset with him about the blind and lame being healed. But when the children start talking in the temple and saying things like, Hosanna to the Son of David, that's where they draw the line. And isn't it interesting what Jesus says to them? Verse 16, Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. So one of the things about the New Testament, too, that you might notice is that when they quote the Old Testament, sometimes it's not a word-for-word match to what we have. So, for example, when you look at this passage and you look at Psalm, the English translation we have in Psalm 8, it says, out of the mouths of infants and babies you have prepared, what does it say? As you have established strength. But Jesus quotes the what he had at the time, the Greek Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. There's another $5 word for you today. The Septuagint, and that translation says, you have prepared praise. Now, when you get to that, in the Bible, what do you do? Do you pick one over the other? What I like to think of the fact is that perhaps that Hebrew word that was translated as praise in one place and strength in another can be used the same way, that God's strength is his praise. The strength of God is his praise. That's why he has established strength because of his foes. The foes were defeated in Matthew 21, partly because obviously of what Jesus did, but also because of the testimony of these children in the temple. It's all too much for them. So notice God uses the small, the weak, the insignificant to establish his kingdom. Just like we talked about in Psalm 6, you see it here in Psalm 8 as well. God's strength equals his praise. Notice too that Jesus did not ride in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on a horse. He didn't wield weapons of war. He didn't come in on a chariot. He didn't come in with weapons. He rode a common donkey. He rode a worker's ride. He solicited the praise of the crowds and specifically the children, the praise of the children in the temple. This is our God. He uses the meek to magnify his majesty. And we'll talk about that here again in a few more minutes. But those are verses 1 and 2 and verse 9, kind of setting the tone of the psalm. Then let's look at the meat of the psalm, verses 3 through 8. Let me read that for us. David says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. So the body of the psalm continues this theme of meekness and majesty. The psalmist, contrasts the wonders of astronomy with the frailty of humanity in verses 3 and 4. Now David, as you may remember, before he was a king, was a shepherd. So he knew what the sky looked like at night, far from the city lights that are common in our day. I hate camping. I hate it. I mean, it's warm enough in here, and we barely have some air conditioning. Imagine going somewhere where you would choose to live outside and not have air conditioning. But I got to say, one great thing about camping, if you get far enough away from the city lights, you see the sky the way the saints of old would see them. You see just the amazing illumination and the creation that you just can't see when you're in the city. But we know things that David didn't. Even David, who was looking up at the sky that day, he didn't know that he was on a small planet in a small solar system, one of billions of solar systems that we know about. So imagine, we're on the third planet, right? We're on Earth. We live in a small solar system that we're barely just beginning to get to know. We can't even decide if Pluto is a planet or not. We're now beginning to really understand what the sun is going to be like. I know we're sending a probe there. I saw in the news recently. One of billions of solar systems that we know about. So we live in a solar system. We're pretty small on a big planet. It's in a small solar system that's also part of a billion solar systems. And yet in all this luminous creation, God loves us. God has set his affections on us. In a sense, it's amazing that he put any kind of care in us at all. And yet he sets his affection on us. He has found a needle in a haystack by loving men and women, boys and girls. Just as God set the stars in place with great purpose and care, he has tenderly taken interest in the lives of us from the beginning of the world. So you notice there it says there in verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, the psalmist is also saying in a sense, as he has set each of those stars, those billions of stars in place, he has set you in place where you are today. He sets you exactly in the right time, in the right place. Sometimes you ever wish you thought you were born in the wrong century? You know, we joke about that. Some of us wish we were born at a different time or a different place. But the fact is, you were born at exactly the right time and exactly the right place. By the very finger of God, you were placed at just this moment right now. Even this morning, this right now is exactly where you should be. By God's finger, by God's hand. Just as surely as he has hung the stars in the sky, he has purposed your life in such a way to bring you to this place in your life. So in fact, we can even see more about this truth that God has set his affections on us when we look at how the writer of Hebrews uses these verses. So once again, we get some New Testament illumination. Look at Hebrews with me. Turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. All the way towards the back of your Bible, Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. If you find Philemon, you're close. If you find Revelation, you're too far. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9. If you're not familiar with what Hebrews talks about, the writer of Hebrews spends a good chunk of the first part of his book comparing Jesus to different people and different things. One of the things he talks about is the fact that Jesus is greater than angels. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" So far, nothing new, right? The fact is that God cares for human beings. He's hung all the stars in the skies, and he cares for human beings. He continues to say, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." Who's this him that he's talking about? "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." The writer of Hebrews is saying here that Jesus is not only greater than the angels, Jesus is here shown to be the fulfillment of humanity. So when you read Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, that is Jesus par excellence. He is humanity par excellence. He is the man that God is mindful of in verse 4. He is the Son of Man that you care for him in verse 4. He is humanity par excellence. He is the fulfillment of our potential because of his perfect righteousness, because of his relationship with God as the Son of Man and the Son of God. No wonder we read those familiar words from Philippians chapter 2 earlier in the service for our affirmation of faith. Jesus is the executive director of the world, as we talked about there in Philippians chapter 2. He is the one that fulfills verses 3 and 4. So it's not just the fact that God cares for just people in general. He specifically has an amazing affection for his Son. And so if you put your faith in Jesus, you have that same affection put on you too. You're not just a son or daughter of the Creator. You're a son or daughter of the King because of what Jesus has done for you. It's really what these verses talk about. He goes on to talk about in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, talk about the fact that that you've given Jesus dominion over the works of your hands. Yes, God has also given us dominion over the works of our hands, and he's allowed us to be part of creation, to subdue creation, to be a part of it. That's why I think we were responsible for creation, whether or not you think that there's global warming or climate change or whatever it is. I think it's wise for us to continue to try and shepherd those resources. I don't like either side of that debate, by the way. Why is it that we have to choose between going crazy to the left or crazy to the right on that? Why can't we just do sensible things to shepherd God's creation? I think that's one of the things we're charged with without going nutso about it. Just an aside. By the way, there's often a third way between right and left if you just take the time to look for it in the scriptures. But how do we, closing up shop this morning, let's look at a few applications of how we finish this scripture this morning. Just a few things I want to help you take home with. First of all, Psalm 8 teaches us to recognize that our worth comes from God's work in your life, both creation and redemption. You may have remembered a few weeks back, I mentioned that in graduation speeches, we often hear about how wonderful all the graduates are, right? They're wonderful because of all they've achieved. But we know differently. I mean, it's good that you achieve. It's good that you graduate. It's good that you get education. But those graduates and all of us are valued by God because we are made in his image. We have value simply because we are made in the image of God. Men and women, boys and girls, no matter where you live, he is our creator. But for those of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ, we know even more worth. The God of all creation is our Lord. Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The God of all creation sent his Son to live and die in our place, so we may become sons and daughters of the great King. Remember that your worth is not based on your image or your education or your degree or how good you are at what you do or how good at you are in your relationships. Your worth is based on your work, on works, not on yours, but on the works of Jesus on your behalf. Recognize that your worth comes from God's work in your life and not your own. The second thing is we need to remember to promote God's praise in all things. So as the psalm begins and ends with praise, may our lives reflect that same pursuit. How can God be glorified in my career? How can God be glorified in my relationships, whether I'm married and have children, whether I'm single, whether I'm happy being single, whether I want to be married, or whatever it is? How about my politics? How can God be glorified in my politics, whether I don't care about politics, whether I'm a hard right conservative or a hard left liberal or somewhere in between or I don't care, or whatever it is? How about in the way I play sports, or the way I study academics, or my future plans, or how I love my neighbors? As the psalm begins and ends with praise, our lives ought to reflect that same pursuit. It is not enough simply to make God our first priority in your life. I was taught that as a kid, to put God first, others second, and me third. Now, there's some wisdom in that, but also there's a problem because if you're like me, you may like to make a list, but my wife likes to make lists. She's really good at making lists, and then she likes to check them off, right? I bet she's not the only one in this room that likes to do that, make lists and check them off. The problem is that we never check off the list about putting God first, because God should be first and second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth. There should be no place that God isn't a part of things. So God isn't just the top of the list. He permeates the list. He is the list. And everything that you do, whether it's considering going overseas to pursue a graduate work, having children, writing books, being retired, whatever it is that's going on in your life, those things are part of promoting God's praise. Promoting God, promoting His glory should be permeate the things in our lives that we cherish in order that the glory, His glory is our foremost concern. That way our careers, our relationships, our education, the things that we are doing are tools for the pursuit of God's glory instead of becoming the idols that we serve. It is so easy, isn't it, to take good things that God puts in our lives and make them the ultimate thing. It's good to be educated. It's good to have a great career. But those things ought to serve the greatest good, which is to promote God's glory and not the other way around. Make sure to promote God's glory. Just as the psalm begins and ends with praise, I hope that your life is the same way. When you were born, someone, I'm sure, praised God that you were born. And when you die, before the Lord comes back, well, we hope there's a funeral somewhere, and I hope that none of us are around there a long time from now. But someone, somewhere, some pastor will praise God because of the life that you lived in faith. That would not be a bad way to go. We need to live lives to promote God's glory and His praise in all that we do. Finally, steward your resources for the growth of God's kingdom. This is really talking about verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. God has given us dominion over His creation, so we ought to use the resources He gives us to promote His kingdom, just as much as we use the things I talked about above. Specifically, how can we use the things that God has given us? Now, we were joking this morning as we were coming in. Some of us were saying that we were like a shepherd. We were like sheep that need to be ushered in because we need to start the service. You notice that verses 5, 6, 7, 8 don't talk about money at all, but that's the currency of the day back in David's time. It says, "You've given dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under His feet, the sheep and ox and the beasts and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, all the kind of things that sustain life." Well, that's our, we don't talk about the fact that we have sheep and oxen and birds and beasts and fish, but we have money. We have resources. How can we use our money to glorify God? How can we use our finances to build the church locally and internationally and to share with those in need? We can use our talents, not just our money, but our talents to serve the church and others. How do you take the specific things that God has given you, not just your money, but especially your talents, your education? How are you going to use those to glorify God where He's put you right now? And more specifically, you may not feel like you got a lot of money. You may not feel like you have a lot of talent. You probably have more of those than you think, by the way. But everyone's got time. How can we use our time to glorify God? There's probably nothing more precious to us than our time. Show me your calendar and your pocketbook, and I'll show you your priorities. What we spend our time on, and specifically what we spend our money on, shows us our priorities. Let's steward our resources for the growth of God's kingdom, because by doing so, we lead to His praise that you see in verse 9. Let me close up with this. It's ironic that I hate camping, because it's only then I said that we can really see the stars, as David did. One of my very favorite pictures in the Scripture is from Genesis. I think it's Genesis chapter 14. If you will, turn with me to Genesis. This is off script here this morning, so I'm just going off with a little bit off the beaten path. But I think it's Genesis 14 or 15. Or it could be 13. It's where, aha, I think it is Genesis. Where is it where Abraham sees the stars in the sky? Anybody know that one? Genesis 12, all the way back there. See, I went too far. Thank you. Genesis 12. There's a point to this. I don't see it in Genesis 12. God says to Abraham, here it is. He talks about in Genesis 13. He tells him to look at the land, north, south, east, and west, and he says, all this I'm going to give to you. If you're listening on tape, you're probably thinking, this guy doesn't know his Bible at all, and that's absolutely right. When you try to just go off script like this, sometimes the Spirit moves in such a way. Where is it that Abraham looks in the sky? Excuse me? Thank you. Genesis chapter 15. You win a star. Where is it exactly? We'll look after the scriptures. I know the story. It's there. 15:5? Thank you. It's a struggle because in Genesis 15, Abram, who is at the time, says, well, let's just read it. Verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, I'm tired of hearing this, God. I'm ready to have children. I don't understand why. I don't have any children. How can you possibly say I'm going to be this great nation? He says, O Lord God, what will you give me for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He's basically saying, my heir is my servant. How can this be? And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and it counted to him as righteousness. The next chance you get to look at the sky, to look at the stars, I want you to think about this passage. And I want you to think about Psalm 8. And you realize that God has put the stars in the sky in such a way for his glory. And he did the same thing with Abraham. He pointed out to Abraham all of his offspring. And said, so shall your offspring be. And you, my friends, are Abraham's offspring. We are told that in the book of Galatians. That we are Abraham's offspring. We are members of the household of faith. And God has put you in the same place as those stars. So shall your offspring be. Consider how your lives, how our lives together can reflect God's glory as just one of those stars of billions shining in the sky, giving him praise. Let's pray as we continue. Lord, we thank you.